It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. Our first speaker on Sunday Fireside is Brother Daniel Rogers, Director of Personnel Training for the Church Educational System. The title of his talk is The Repair of the Breach, Isaiah chapter 58. This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, November 8th, 1996. And now, Brother Daniel Rogers, the title of his talk, The Repair of the Breach, Isaiah chapter 58, on Sunday Fireside.
I went over on campus. I came early and I wanted to get a feel for what had happened at Snow in the last few years. It's been a long time since I've been here. And I'm impressed with the spirit of place, but especially here. I hope you're as good as you look, that you won't forget to be as good as you look. I don't know what it is about you, this generation, but you can repeat this experience we're having today in terms of the quality of young people that I see here in so many places this very hour all around the world. Isn't that amazing? I think that comes from being a church of 10 million people, but I tell you who the next generation is going to be that moves it to 20 and 30 million, and I'm looking at them, and it's you. So I'm humbled by the opportunity. Don't get big-headed, by the way. Stay close to your Father in heaven, and you can accomplish those things. I have a niece who drove down from Provo to be here today, Rebecca Rogers. I appreciate her faithfulness. Maybe she's come to check me out, make sure she reports back how we do today. A few years ago, there was a baseball manager by the name of Dick Schultz. I don't remember. I think it was the Cardinals. But when Schultz was a young player, he played in the minor leagues. And he talks about, in Sports Illustrated, having a manager of this minor league team who was rather eccentric, and he was given to changing the lineup at the last minute before the game. And so it happened on a particular day that the rookie third baseman found himself playing first base. And sure enough, the first batter up, hit a grounder to the shortstop, and the shortstop did what any good shortstop does. He threw it immediately to first base. Now, the first baseman was startled to receive the ball, and being a rookie and being used to playing third base, he quickly threw the ball to home. The runner was absolutely startled. He's halfway down the base path. He stops dead in his tracks, wondering what to do. Schultz was the catcher. He said, I didn't want the ball, so I threw it back to first base. He said, the runner looked at what was going on, and he said, the good third baseman playing first base did what any good third baseman does. He started a run-down play on the runner. He said, we started to throw the ball back and forth. He said, the poor runner was so startled, he made a dash for the closest base. It happened to be home. He said, he slid into home base, and the umpire said, you're out. Schultz said, I looked up at the umpire and I said, well, what would you have done if he'd been safe? Safe at home, coming from first. That's not bad. Joseph Smith, living in Nauvoo, talking about the sealing power of the priesthood, said this. He said, the sealing power of the priesthood is like Brother Turley in his blacksmith shop, forging great links in a chain. The metaphor, of course, is that each link in the chain represents a family or, in some cases, an individual. And you can see in your own mind's eye a large chain forged of solid links, linking us through the sealing power of the priesthood all the way back to Father Adam and all the blessings and power of the priesthood coming to us down that line. Actually, we qualify for that by keeping covenants and by enjoying the blessings of our Father in heaven. But the metaphor is we're links in an eternal chain forged by priesthood power. The challenge we face is that sometimes there's a breach in the chain. It would probably look something like this. Can you see that okay? Is it dark enough? Back in the back? Or is it too high back in the back? Let's do this. This might help a little bit. We have a great visual aid shop in the central office. What causes a breach in a chain? That's a huge anchor chain. For us, if we hold true to the metaphor, it's breaking covenants. And when a covenant is broken, there's a breach in the chain. The chain may be anchored on the one end to the place it ought to be, but what happens to all the down links on the other end? Those who come after us are put at risk because of a breach in the chain. In fact, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, let's just go there for a moment. We'll need to go a little quickly. Exodus chapter 20. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, you find the Ten Commandments. And in one of the commandments, the Lord's talking about not having false gods. And in that verse, there's a particular phrase I want you to look at. Exodus 20, chapter 5, Exodus 20, verse 5 is on page 109. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, meaning false gods of any kind, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Do you believe it's possible that you or I or anyone, a link in that chain causing a breach, could cause that kind of detriment to those who come after us? Would the Lord really hate the third and fourth generation? In the footnotes, there's a little correction that helps us understand it. Because of the fathers, the children are taught to hate or taught not to obey, and as a result, cannot earn the blessings that it would be their right to have because they haven't been taught how to receive them. And sometimes down to the third and fourth generation, that distaste is passed forward and something has to be done. If you look in the footnotes, I'm looking at footnote 5F. Insofar as the children learn to do the sinful things the parents do, it goes to the third and fourth generation. Just up the road a ways, I have a missionary companion who left the church and decided to establish his own organization. If I talked in specifics, you'd know exactly what I'm referring to. He represents a breach in the chain. And for many generations, this will have an effect on his family. It'll be different in his family than it will be in mine or in some of his other missionary companions who've been true and faithful because of his own behavior. My subject, as Monica announced, is a message to those who choose to repair the breach and those who assist to do so. There have to be those who will help us repair the breach, and there have to be those who are willing to do that. That's a challenge, and it's a difficult challenge. But you know what? Do you believe anything's possible? I do. With our Heavenly Father, anything is possible. In the 58th chapter of Isaiah, we have a tremendous message. So I'm here to ask you if you'll enlist in the Lord's army. Would you be willing to do two things? One, make sure that where you are in the chain, there's never a breach, never a break, never a covenant not kept or not repented of. And two, that we will assist others who need help. No one can repair a breach but the person who breaks it. But there are those who can help us repair the breach when there is a break. The 58th chapter of Isaiah is rather interesting. It's a chapter about keeping the Sabbath holy. You may be aware of the fact that at the time of Isaiah, Israel is in a great state of apostasy, and the northern kingdom of Israel is not too far away from the time of being captured by their enemies and taken into captivity, and eventually 10 tribes of the house of Israel disappearing from the face of the earth. It's this period of time. It's these people Isaiah addresses. It's interesting he chooses to talk about the Sabbath because that was a sign of covenant keeping between God and his people. It still is today. The Sabbath is a sign of how we keep covenants. And it's a sign of the covenant relationship between Father in Heaven and the house of Israel. So it shouldn't be surprising that if Isaiah is going to talk about repairing breaches and keeping covenants, he chooses to discuss the Sabbath. Verses 3 through 7, he talks about what not to do and begs Israel to fast appropriately and not to do it for show. He also talks about taking care of the poor. He talks about fast offering. He doesn't use the word, but it's implicit there. That law has always been in place. And then he gets down through verse 7, talking about how to honor the Sabbath, how to fast appropriately, how to keep covenants. When you and I go to church on the Sabbath, we partake of the sacrament, and we renew covenants with our Father in heaven. Now we're in a position, one, to keep the link for ourselves, and two, we're in a position to help others who need to repair the breach. Verse 8. As a result of honoring the Sabbath and keeping covenants and renewing them, the Lord says, "Then shall thy light break forth in the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward," or thy guard, thy rear guard. You'll live in the midst of our Father in Heaven's blessings. He isn't talking just about physical blessings. He's also talking about spiritual ones. Look at verse 9. "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Then shalt thou cry, and he shall say, Here I am." And then verse 10. "And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, both physically and spiritually, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday." Those who take it upon themselves to assist our Heavenly Father in repairing the breach find themselves enlightened and inspired and blessed and protected and encouraged and full of joy, able to surmount the difficulties of life because of the choice they're making to be like Christ. "The Lord will guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought." Do you know what it means to have a soul satisfied in drought? When is the last time, in kneeling at your bedside, or walking someplace in reflection and pondering, or reading the scriptures, or just being out and about, you have felt the Spirit of the Lord flood into your heart and repair hurts and pain and loneliness? That's what it means to have our soul watered when it's in drought, to have the Spirit of the Lord come and make fat thy bones. Don't worry, sisters, it doesn't mean putting fat on them. It means strength, okay? "Make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." In Israel, a watered garden was a beautiful thing to behold. There weren't a lot, and a spring of water that never failed. You know who I think of when I think of a well-watered garden where the waters never fail, an oasis, a place to go? President Hinckley comes to mind. And a colleague I work with the same way. They're people we seek out. We want to be around them. They renew us. They refresh us. They have the Spirit with them. They've kept their covenants. They honor them. And because of that, the Spirit of the Lord is with them. Now, this last verse. "And they that shall be of thee," your associates, your family, "shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations." You know the significance of that promise? As I look at you, some of you have been to the temple and been endowed. You've stood at the veil of the temple. And in your mind, if you stand there now in your mind's eye, you can think of a phrase that passes from your lips that has to do with many generations and the blessings and the power of the priesthood and promises that are intended. Listen to this. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. When I was 11 years old, my mother and father were not active in the church. It had been a long time since they had been. They came from families who were not active. There was a breach in the line. My father's family, he was not the only member of his family, and he had brothers and sisters who were active. My mother had no brothers or sisters who were active in the church, neither were her mother or father. But when the time came when a good home teacher kept calling my father every Sunday morning and inviting him to come to church, he finally gave in and came. And that began a healing process. The home teacher wasn't the repairer of the breach. My father and my mother had to do that, but he assisted in that process. My mother is the only member of her family who's active in the church. Her brothers and sisters, my nieces and nephews, my cousins, and their children, none are active. But my mother chose to be a repairer of the breach, a restorer of paths to dwell in. She bridged the gap. She did this for her children and for my children and for the grandchildren that were mentioned in the introduction, which now go beyond four. When we keep covenants and when we allow the Savior to help us keep covenants, and when we make covenants with Him, we repair the breach. My mother did that for me. I will be eternally grateful. My children will be. My grandchildren. Now, we don't think about it when we're that close to it. We don't appreciate it quite so much. Bishops can assist us in repairing a breach. If there's one in our own lives and we need to fix it and fix it now, we see our bishop if we need to. You, as home teachers and visiting teachers and friends and classmates, can assist others in repairing that breach. Why would you want to leave one undone? Why would we not want to help? Why would we want to let generations go without the blessings of the gospel because of one link in the chain that just needs to be welded back together again by being brought back in touch with covenants and keeping them again? Can you see what I've got in my hand? It is absolutely the ugliest pair of shoes you've ever seen in your life. Can you tell the brand? Doc Martens. Elders, are you out there? Anybody got a pair that they brought home from the mission field? When my son went into the mission field to Mexico, these were brand new shoes. I took one look at them at the time and I thought, there's no way on earth you could ever wear a pair of those suckers out. They just don't look like that can happen. But after, now I'll get emotional about this because I happen to know the young man that wore the shoes. But after 2 years of walking, never riding, no bicycles, no automobiles, but 2 years of walking the barrios of Mexico, you can do this to a pair of Doc Martens. They're shot. They're tore out on the sides. Both shoes, both sides. The soles are about gone and they're split. They're still full of dirt. If I shake them, you could hear it. They're awful. They represent the Savior's feet, as Isaiah described it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them who publish peace, who bring glad tidings, who say, God liveth. Missionaries assist in repairing the breach. The whole house of Israel, because of apostasy, no longer are linked to the blessings that God wishes to give until they're found by missionaries and brought back. And sometimes this is what it takes. My son can't understand why I'm holding on, why I'm keeping those. I watched him walk off the plane. I looked him in the eye. He looked tired, but he looked whole. And then I looked at his feet. And I was just about like I am right now, so I apologize to you. But think, there's 50,000 missionaries helping to repair the breach. Now finally, and in a special sense, let's talk about people like my mother. You may be one of those. You may be the one in your family who's chosen activity over inactivity. You may be doing it at great cost. If so, we applaud you. We admire you. We respect you. We pray God's blessing to be with you for the choice you've made or that you're in the process of making. It's real. It counts. It makes a significant difference for generations to come because the Lord has also promised that for those of us who keep the covenants, the priesthood and its blessings and its power will go down from generation to generation, worlds without number. You hold that in your hand. There's a stake president in California who gave a talk, and it was written into an article. He told about a sister in his stake who came to him for counsel. She said she was having problems, serious problems. And as he talked with her, she said, "President, one of the biggest challenges I have is to go to church on Sunday." She said, "And when I go into sacrament meeting and sit down with my family, and I look around and see families there, and I see fathers with their arms around their daughters, snuggled up close," she said, "it's almost more than I can do to stay. It wasn't like that for me in my family. My father was abusive." The older she got, the more the memory worked on her and chafed at her. But rather than give in to it, she sought to stay close to the priesthood and worked with her own husband, and they worked together. You can't imagine the turmoil, and I hope you never understand it. One day, in the stake president's office, she asked for a blessing, for she felt it at her wit's end, if you will. The president later laid his hands on her head, and he said in his report, "I didn't give the blessing." He said, "It was one of those marvelous occasions when your lips moved and your mouth spoke, but you had nothing to do with what was said." And the Lord told her that the reason she had suffered so much as a child was suffering now as an adult is because she had chosen to be a savior for her family, to bridge the gap, to repair the breach, to put an end to the awful iniquity that had followed this family line for more than one generation. And that because of her, because of the choice she had made and the punishment she had endured, she had repaired the breach. And that generation, that line, that family would forever after know the blessings of the gospel, the peace of the Spirit, and the joy of covenants kept and people refreshed. That's probably one of the hardest ways I can think of to choose to be a repair of the breach, to do it personally for other people. But isn't that so like the Savior? Isn't that what He did? In the final analysis, as you look at the overhead, the reason the Savior's picture's there, obviously, is breaches are not repaired without covenants made with Christ, and covenants with Christ could never be made without His atoning sacrifice. He paid that price. If you that have your scriptures, turn to Alma with me. This might be a verse or two to come to a conclusion with. Alma, the seventh chapter. Verses 11 and 12. This is Alma the prophet speaking about the Savior as Savior, as Redeemer, saying, "And He, the Savior, shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind. And this that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, He will take upon Him the pains and the sicknesses of His people, and He will take upon Him death, that He may loose the bands of death which bind people. And He will take upon Him their infirmities, that His bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that He may know according to the flesh how to succor His people according to their infirmities." One of the mistakes we sometimes make as we teach the atonement or think about it is we think only of sin being paid for, which of course is the central act because it brings cleanliness. But in doing that and having our sins forgiven, we overlook the rest of the marvelous aspect of the atonement that Elder Maxwell teaches us about. It's all-encompassing influence to heal every aspect of the challenges of mortality. And when we make covenants with Him, the Savior, or with our Father in heaven, let me make sure you understand that doctrine correctly. We make covenants with God because of the Savior and His atoning sacrifice. We then put ourselves in a position to serve like He serves and do what He does and become, if you will, if we choose, either for ourselves or our families, repairs of the breach or to assist others that might happen. And in assisting others, we're really doing the work of our Father in heaven. It's an awesome invitation. It was spoken well by President Hinckley in his closing remarks of conference this year in October. He did it in a unique way. He invited us to be involved in rescuing or repairing, if you will. He did it by telling us about the Willie and the Martin Handcart Company. 140 years ago this very month, last month and this month, 140 years ago, almost to this very day, the Willie Company, caught in the snows of Wyoming, was finally brought into Salt Lake, rescued. A loss of life for them, 55 people out of 500. Behind them, on the trail, was the Martin Handcart Company, 2 weeks behind. They finally made it to the valley because of the rescuers. 1st of December, the loss of life, 155 out of 500. We honor them because of their willingness to come to make the trek, to make the effort, to come and build Zion, to go to the temple, to make covenants with God. Whom we often overlook are those who left the comfort of the valley to go and find them and bring them. It almost cost them their lives when they finally found the Martin Company way on the other side of what's called Devil's Gate, central, way out in central Wyoming, 350 miles from the valley, with snows coming. The rescue party was out of food themselves. They could only depend on one thing. They knew the prophet Brigham Young would continue to send rescuers along the trail until all were able to return. Our Heavenly Father views you and me the same way. He knows that there are those out there who need to be rescued. And you, if you're in the advanced group who find them first and feel almost wore out from the process, wondering where you'd get the strength to finish the job, must remember one thing. The Lord will continue to keep the road open, to send rescuers down the path to assist, that we might bring Israel home. Sometimes all we rescue is ourselves, and there's much rejoicing. And sometimes, because of our circumstances, we're able to assist others. And sometimes, on rare occasions, we repair the breach in our own family from one generation to the next. God bless those of you who are in that position in particular to have the courage to continue. God bless the rest of us that we might give strength and sustenance and hope and peace to all who are in the process and reach and assist. The home teacher who found my father and brought him to church, got him connected with a good priesthood leader who then taught my father the gospel and continued to encourage him until he couldn't fail to come to church. Years later, when my younger brother was in the Salt Lake Temple to get married, my father and mother were living thousands of miles from Utah. They came to the Salt Lake, went to the temple, for the first time met their prospective daughter-in-law's family, and there sitting in that little circle in the ceiling room was the man who'd been instrumental in teaching my father the gospel during his reactivation years, the grandfather of the bride. Isn't that amazing? So you see what you do when you get involved, you can never tell. And a granddaughter sits here today because the breach was repaired. God bless us, brothers and sisters, to remember who we are and to believe in Israel, to believe in covenants and to keep them, I pray humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from Brother Daniel Rogers, Director of Personnel Training for the Church Educational System. The title of his talk, The Repair of the Breach, Isaiah chapter 58. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back on November 8, 1996. And as we continue now with Sunday Fireside, we have a conference address from Elder L. Alden Porter of the Presidency of the 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, this talk on the Spirit of Revelation. It was given in LDS General Conference October 5th, 1996. And now, Elder L. Alden Porter on Sunday Fireside.
176 years ago, an event occurred which lies at the very foundation of the restoration of the gospel in these latter days. It is, in my judgment, the most significant event that has occurred in this world since the Son of God walked forth from the tomb a resurrected being. I refer to that first heavenly vision that came to the prophet Joseph Smith. Let me read his words. It was on the morning of a beautiful, clear day, early in the spring of 1820. It was the first time in my life that I had made such an attempt, for amidst all my anxieties, I had never as yet made an attempt to pray vocally. After I had retired to the place where I had previously designed to go, having looked around myself and finding myself alone, I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God. He then described a few moments of severe spiritual anguish, convincing him that the forces of evil were real and powerful. And then he continued, "I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages, whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved Son, hear him." That single event changed the future of the world. The appearance of the Father and the Son to the young prophet ushered in the dispensation of the fullness of times. It exemplified God's love for his children and changed the world forever. How can one know of a surety that Joseph Smith actually saw and conversed with the Father and the Son? How can one ascertain the truthfulness of our bold assertion that God speaks to the world today through his prophets? God has provided a way. Speaking of the supernal glory of that first vision, President Gordon B. Hinckley has said, quote, "Much has been written, much will be written in an effort to explain it away. The finite mind cannot comprehend it, but the testimony of the Holy Spirit, experienced by countless numbers of people all through the years since it happened, bears witness that it is true, that it happened as Joseph Smith said it happened, that it was as real as the sunrise over Palmyra, that it is an essential foundation stone, a cornerstone, without which the church could not be fitly framed together." Close quote. I repeat, the testimony of the Holy Spirit bears witness that it is true. That testimony is the means in most instances by which God reveals truth to mankind. It is not a new or strange phenomenon, but is as old as the human race. The scriptures are replete with examples of God communicating with man. By revelation, Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and all the faithful former day saints came to know of sacred things. Nephi of ancient days taught this principle to his people. He said, "And now I, Nephi, cannot write all the things which were taught among my people. Neither am I mighty in writing like unto speaking. For when a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it unto the hearts of the children of men. But behold, there are many that harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit, that it hath no place in them. Wherefore they cast many things away which are written, and esteem them as things of naught." The Holy Spirit does not teach the proud, the unteachable, the indolent, or the doubter. A deep desire for truth and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will prepare one's heart to be taught spiritual things. The Lord Jesus Christ directs his work on the earth by revelation through the Holy Spirit. The power of this revelatory spirit moves and motivates an army of more than 52,000 missionaries who take the gospel message to the four corners of the earth. When they are successful in their work, it is because of the witness they bear, a witness accompanied and confirmed by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Lord describes his emissaries as weak, unlearned, and despised, but he promises that through their efforts, he will thrash the nations by the power of his Spirit. When President Hinckley returned from the British Isles last fall, he told us of an interview he had with a member of the British Broadcasting Company Radio Services. The reporter asked President Hinckley, quote, "How do you expect people to listen to these callow youth?" Close quote. President Hinckley had to explain to some of us that callow meant immature, inexperienced, and lacking sophistication. Then he pointed out to this reporter that, quote, "People do receive them and listen to them. They are wholesome. They are bright. They are alert. They are clean." And then at the General Conference priesthood session held in October of last year, he said, speaking of the missionaries, quote, "They are a miracle. They speak out of their hearts with personal conviction. Each is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their power comes not of their learning in the things of the world. Their power comes from faith and prayer and humility." Close quote. Jesus' commandment to preach the gospel to all nations is obeyed as the servants of God bear testimony in humility across the earth. And the Lord responds to their sacrifices and bears witness of their words by revelation. Some years ago, I enjoyed a state conference assignment as a junior companion to Elder LeGrand Richards, who had, under the influence of this directing spirit, reorganized the state presidency. We were driving home. He was very pensive. After a rather long period of silence, I asked him if there was something he would like to teach me. Quietly, he said, "We have too many in the church who deny the spirit of prophecy and of revelation." That was it. He said no more about it. As I reminisced about the calling of the new state president that day, it occurred to me that this church could not function for even one day without the spirit of prophecy and revelation. But ours is a day of dwindling faith and increasing skepticism about sacred things. Our time reminds me of the period just prior to the coming of the resurrected Savior to this continent. They were very dark days. Mormon recorded the roots of the problems that beset Nephite society when he said, "And it was because of the pride of their hearts, because of their exceeding riches, yea, it was because of their oppression to the poor, withholding their food from the hungry, withholding their clothing from the naked, and smiting their humble brethren upon the cheek." Note this, making a mock of that which was sacred, denying the spirit of prophecy and of revelation. Later, Mormon continues, "And because of their iniquity, the church had begun to dwindle, and they began to disbelieve in the spirit of prophecy and in the spirit of revelation, and the judgments of God did stare them in the face." We boldly assert that the spirit of revelation rests upon the Lord's living prophets, seers, and revelators. President Spencer W. Kimball from this very pulpit bore his testimony when he said, quote, "I say in the deepest of humility, but also by the power of force of a burning testimony in my soul, that from the prophet of the restoration to the prophet of our own year, the communication line is unbroken, the authority is continuous, and light, brilliant and penetrating, continues to shine. The sound of the voice of the Lord is a continuous melody and a thunderous appeal." Close quote. When the appointed servants of this church speak under the influence of the Holy Ghost as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, their words are carried by the power of the Spirit to those whose hearts are open to revelation. When with heavenly power that witness comes to a person, he or she will soon understand that personal sacrifice is its constant companion. The spiritual witness of these sacred things and the demands of sacrifice inevitably walk the road together. In time, one comes to understand the necessity of this and is filled with gratitude that it is so. The most important knowledge to be gained in this life is that which comes by revelation through the Holy Spirit. This is not to belittle in any way information available in a multitude of disciplines or fields of study, but any of it individually or all of it together can never equal the importance of receiving the personal witness born on the wings of the Spirit of sacred things. That witness brings light and certainty and peace. I raise my voice and state again that Joseph Smith saw the Father and the Son. This certain knowledge is independent of all mortal men, for this conviction has come to me by the Holy Spirit as promised. The kingdom of God on earth continues to move forward with dedicated missionary and member alike, having the conviction confirmed by the Holy Ghost that Joseph Smith saw God our Father and his Son Jesus Christ. It moves forward empowered by the assurance in the heart of each faithful member individually that those who lead us do so with the spirit of prophecy and revelation. We must never lose this precious gift. We must pay whatever price of faith and obedience is required to retain this great blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from Elder L. Alden Porter, a member of the Presidency of 70 of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk on the Spirit of Revelation given in LDS General Conference, October 5th, 1996. And now we continue with more on Sunday Fireside. We now feature a conference address from Elder Russell M. Nelson, a member of the Quorum of 12 of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on the subject of temple work. It was given in LDS General Conference October 2nd, 1994. And now Elder Russell M. Nelson on Sunday Fireside.
Within the past year, four of our beloved general authorities have concluded their mission in mortality. The passing of President Ezra Taft Benson, Elders Marvin J. Ashton, Sterling W. Sill, Clinton L. Cutler, has prompted a great outpouring of love to their families. Their departure has also underscored a scriptural explanation of activities on the other side of the veil. The faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart from mortal life, continue their labors in the preaching of the gospel in the great world of the spirits of the dead. President Spencer W. Kimball taught that our great part in this aspect of missionary work is to perform on this earth the ordinances required for those who accept the gospel over there. These thoughts, coupled with the fact that next month marks the 100th anniversary of the Genealogical Society of Utah, highlight the great importance and influence of the spirit of Elijah. Happily, the date of this centennial closely coincides with the birthday of President Howard W. Hunter, who once presided over that society and who now beckons us to the house of the Lord. Basic to all Christian understanding is the timeless statement made by Jesus. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Following his crucifixion, Jesus ministered in the spirit world, setting in motion missionary work among those who had died without hearing the gospel. Baptism for these souls would logically be expected, yet only one verse in the New Testament refers directly to that need. Else what shall they do, which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Those questions of the Apostle Paul without latter-day revelation would remain an enigma. With latter-day revelation, they become clear. Clarification began when the prophet Joseph Smith was tutored by the angel Moroni, who said, "I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted. Joseph compared Moroni's teaching to a similar prophecy by Malachi, that Elijah would come again. We know that Elijah did come at least twice after Malachi's promise. At Christ's transfiguration, Elijah appeared on the mount to Peter, James, and John. At the Kirtland Temple, April 3, 1836, Elijah appeared to the prophet and Oliver Cowdery and said, "The keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands." The prophet Joseph Smith was chosen to reestablish the church, to receive and administer priesthood authority, and to restore plain and precious truths lost to human knowledge. One such doctrine was that of salvation for the dead, a pivotal part of the promised restitution of all things. Several years ago, Elder Howard W. Hunter said, "Does it seem reasonable that persons who have lived upon the earth and died without the opportunity of baptism should be deprived throughout eternity? Is there anything unreasonable about the living performing the baptisms for the dead? Perhaps the greatest example of vicarious work for the dead is the Master himself. He gave his life as a vicarious atonement, that all who die shall live again and have life everlasting. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves." In a similar way, we can perform ordinances for those who did not have the opportunity to do them in lifetime. Elder Hunter added, "Not only may baptisms be performed for the dead, but endowments, also sealings, by which wives become eternal companions to their husbands and their children sealed to them as a family. The sealing of family units can be continued until a family of God is made perfect. This is the great work of the dispensation of the fullness of times. The uniting and redemption of the family of God was the divine plan before the foundations of the earth were laid." President Hunter's classic statement emphasizes the importance of temple work for our own families and helps us to understand the Old Testament prophecy that Savior shall come upon Mount Zion. This exalting service for others unseen is one of the most noble acts of human kindness. From the days of Adam to the meridian of time, temple ordinances were performed for the living only. Ordinances for the dead had to wait the atonement and post-mortal ministry of the Savior. There was no provision for baptism for the dead when the Kirtland Temple was designed, yet it served its important preparatory purpose. One week after its dedication, the Lord came personally to the temple to accept it. Then, under his direction, Moses, Elias, and Elijah restored specific keys of priesthood authority. 5 years later, the saints were in Nauvoo, Illinois. There, the Lord again commanded them to build a temple, this time with additional facilities, because, he said, "A baptismal font there is not upon the earth, that they, my saints, may be baptized for those who are dead, for this ordinance belongeth to my house." Then, to make certain that there could be no misunderstanding, he issued a solemn word of warning. "If you do not these baptisms for the dead, ye shall be rejected as a church with your dead, saith the Lord." Though the Nauvoo Temple was destroyed by fire, it served its sacred purposes. Throughout the world, members of the church faithfully prepare family records for use in our many temples. When ordinances are performed there, further documentation is required because the Lord said, "When any of you are baptized for your dead, let there be a recorder, and let him be eyewitness of your baptisms, that in all your recordings it may be recorded in heaven. Whatsoever you bind in heaven shall be bound on earth, and whatsoever you loose on earth may be loosed in heaven." This weighty doctrine pressed itself upon the prophet's mind. His thoughts resonated with those of previous prophets. Joseph wrote, "John the Revelator was contemplating this very subject in relation to the dead when he declared, 'I saw the dead stand before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books.' Then the prophet Joseph added, 'Whatsoever you do not record on earth shall not be recorded in heaven, for out of the books shall your dead be judged.'" In 1844, Joseph Smith asked, "What is this office and work of Elijah?" The prophet promptly answered his own question. "It is one of the greatest and most important subjects that God has revealed. This is the spirit of Elijah, that we redeem our dead and connect ourselves with our fathers which are in heaven. This is the power of Elijah and the keys of the kingdom of Jehovah." Some among us still have neither perceived the spirit of Elijah nor its power. Yet we are bound by this warning. These are principles in relation to the dead and the living that cannot be lightly passed over, for their salvation is necessary and essential to our salvation. They without us cannot be made perfect, neither can we without our dead be made perfect. Joseph Smith's responsibility was to lay the foundation for this great work. Important details were to be revealed later. At April Conference 1894, President Wilford Woodruff announced this revelation. "We want the Latter-day Saints from this time to trace their genealogies as far as they can and to be sealed to their fathers and mothers. Have children sealed to their parents and run this chain through as far as you can get it. This is the will of the Lord to His people." That revelation in April led to the organization of the Genealogical Society of Utah the following November 13, 1894. Its objectives were to establish and maintain a genealogical library, to teach members how to compile acceptable family records and to trace their pedigrees, and to foster temple ordinances. Events of that historic year established family history research and temple service as one work in the church. In the century since then, much has been accomplished. More and more people are becoming excited about discovering their roots, and the church is doing its best to help them. The church adopted the term family history to encourage this activity among all its members, especially those who might be intimidated by the word genealogy. In addition, 2,150 busy and productive family history centers have been established throughout the world. For example, the Family Search Center in the Joseph Smith Memorial Building has served hundreds of thousands of visitors, at least two-thirds of whom have found something in the computer file about their ancestors. More than 300,000 copies of the church's computer program, Personal Ancestral File, are used in libraries and homes by many hundreds of thousands of people. Our family search program is used by millions of genealogical researchers throughout the world, most of whom are not members of our church. Temple Ready allows convenient and almost immediate clearance by personal computer of names for temple ordinances that formerly required much time and labor. Sister Nelson, our family, and I have submitted our own ancestral names to the temple and have performed ordinances for them. Because we are fortunate to live near a temple, we like to meet there early in the morning. Usually, in less than an hour, the initiatory work is accomplished, our youth are taken directly to school, their mothers return home, and their fathers get to work on time. When we do endowments or sealings, available adults prefer to meet early in the evening to share that choice experience. Following that, we gather at home to update our family records and enjoy some of Sister Nelson's homemade goodies. We're also doing temple work for ancestors of a Russian convert to the church who is not able to travel to a temple. While our son was serving on his mission in Russia, this devoted convert entrusted records of his relatives to our son, along with a plea that their temple work be done. When our children and grandchildren go to the temple to perform those ordinances, our son's help is needed for pronunciation of names, but not for the perception of joy among all participants. Service in the temple together is a sublime activity for a family. It provides its own sustaining motivation and verification of the truth of this unique work. For whom will such temple work be efficacious? Principles of agency pertain on both sides of the veil. There, in post-mortal realms, personal choice and accountability will be of paramount importance. Not all will accept these ordinances. Not all that would choose to do so may be worthy to receive them. Scriptures indicate that individual faith, repentance, and obedience will be required to consummate this vicarious work. Here on this side of the veil, there are limitations of available time and temples. This means that choosing to identify and perform ordinances for our own kindred should receive our highest priority. The Spirit of Elijah will inspire individual members of the church to link their generations rather than submit lists of people or popular personalities to whom they are unrelated. Now we are mindful of those not of our faith who are concerned about or even offended by the practice of temple ordinances for the dead. To them we say, our Heavenly Father directed the restoration of keys of priesthood authority and surely intended no offense to any of His children. Quite to the contrary, He intended to bless them. This doctrine and its ordinances are laden with love and are intended to perpetuate the sweetest of all relationships in families forever. Nevertheless, the church is sensitive to these concerns. The First Presidency has asked that, as far as possible, individual rights of privacy be protected. In 1972, they wrote, persons submitting names for other than direct ancestors should have obtained approval from the closest living relative of the deceased before submitting records of persons born within the past 95 years. In addition, reminders of rights of precedence and privacy appear each time our computer programs are used. Meanwhile, as a gesture of generosity and goodwill, leaders of the church continue to make its family history facilities available to interested individuals regardless of religious affiliation and without admission fees. All patrons, in turn, are invited to make valuable additions to the world's ever-expanding pool of genealogical information. In a recent statement, President Howard W. Hunter included these remarks. Let us be a temple-attending and a temple-loving people. Let us hasten to the temple not only for our kindred dead, but let us also go for the personal blessing of temple worship. President Hunter's invitation reminds us that we can provide names and ordinances for ancestors for whom information is readily available and, where possible, we can regularly attend the temple. What and how much we do should depend upon personal circumstances and abilities, direction from church leaders, and guidance from the Spirit. Throughout our lives, each of us can do something significant. I would add that the daily building of happy memories in our families is an important part of making family history pleasant. Each day on earth can bring a little bit of heaven. Many travel the highways of life without a companion. They too are needed by their families on both sides of the veil. Others may never be able to attend a temple during their mortal lifetime. To the faithful, comfort comes from the knowledge that no blessings will be withheld from any who love the Lord and strive earnestly to keep His commandments. We will be judged by our deeds and the desires of our hearts in the Lord's merciful way and time. No mortal mind could have conceived this divine work. It is evidence of the restoration of the gospel in its fullness and is sparked by the spirit of Elijah. Let us therefore, as a church and a people, offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness, and let us present in His holy temple a book containing the records of our dead, worthy of all acceptation. Then we shall bless and be blessed as saviors upon Mount Zion. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a conference address from Elder Russell M. Nelson, a member of the Quorum of 12 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was on temple work. It was given in LDS General Conference, October 2nd, 1994. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.